Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been disappointed in the church? Ever been a time in your life when you thought the church just didn't live up to its billing? Ever feel like the church offers more hype than it does hope? And ever just feel as though God's people are just not what they're supposed to be? Have you ever just been unimpressed and disappointed with the church? Now, I don't know about you, but I certainly have. There are times in my life when I'm just thoroughly disappointed in the church. You say, Brother Allen, you're the pastor. You can't be disappointed in the church. You are the church. No, I'm not. We are the church. And I have to tell you, there are times when I've just been thoroughly disappointed in us. And I'm not alone in that. I suspect all over the room there are people who from time to time feel extraordinarily disappointed in the church. You feel as though the church hasn't lived up to its billing. The people of God aren't all they're cracked up to be. There are all kinds of people who feel this way. In fact, church roles are full and overflowing with people who join and then drop out. Why is that? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but I think part of it is because people join and then get disappointed. They join and they find out we're not as impressive on the inside as we look on the outside, or we make some mistakes and we have some failures, and they drop by the way. Now, here's the question. What should you do when the church disappoints you? How do you deal with it when the church has failed you, when you need them and they fail you? That's a very important question, and I have to tell you, there are a lot of people answering it in the wrong way these days. And we're going to talk about it this morning. I want you to take your Bible, please, and open them up. I want you to turn to the book of Mark, and would you look in Mark chapter 9 for a moment. Mark chapter 9, we'll begin our reading, Mark 9 and verse 14. And I want to talk to you about when the church fails, when the body of believers doesn't live up to its billing. What do you do when the followers of Christ miss the mark, when they drop the ball? If you've been with us, you know that I have for quite a while been involved in a series of messages about the church connection. Now, I was out last week, and I hope you understand I had a previous engagement that I was committed to, and I had to be away, but I'm back now. And we want to get back on track. We've been preaching about this whole idea of being connected to the body of Christ, how to connect and why to connect with the body of Christ. Why connect with a church? In fact, the last time we were together, I gave you two reasons you need me, and I need you, and we need each other. Number one, we need each other as the church to experience Christ. I'm not saying you can't know Him without the church, but I am saying you cannot experience Him the way He intends without the church. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there shall My presence be. And so we need each other to experience Christ. We also need each other to sustain faith. Here's what happens. You fall out of the church, you'll fall away in your faith, and you will fall into sin. This pattern is repeated over and over and over and over again. So you need me, I need you, we need one another. Now that's what we were talking about the last time. And the last time I said to you that I was through and finished, but there is one more direction I want to go, and I want to add that in this week. What do you do if you are connected to the church? You have come into the faith. You are part of the body of Christ, and they let you down. You're disappointed. Some of you are saying, Pastor, I've thought about joining the church. I want to make a connection here. But I've heard all the horror stories. I hear about all the failings and failures and problems that churches have. Well, I know those problems too, and I hear about those horror stories. A few years ago, I preached a sermon about the failings of the church, and I listed the way churches fail people. I got more response from that message than almost anything I had preached up to this time. I had people writing me and calling me and saying, I'm a person who's been disappointed in the church. I'm a person failed by the church. Maybe that's where you are. What do you do when the church fails you? Well, this morning we want to talk about that. Take your Bible. Let me show you. This passage of Scripture gives you some insight. Look in Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. Let me read this. This, by the way, is not about a church per se, but it's about the followers of Jesus Christ who falter and fail. Now, I'm going to read this. Are you with me? And as I read this, I'm going to put it in context as we go. So you follow along. Verse 14, Mark chapter 9. The Bible says, and when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and came running to him and greeted him. By the way, why do you think they were greatly amazed when they saw Jesus? Well, Bible scholars point back to the fact that in the previous passage, Jesus had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you know that story, he had been there, and the Shekinah glory of God began to shine not just on him, but through him, and the glow of God's glory was on his life. Now he's come down off that mountain, and many Bible scholars believe that the Shekinah glow of God was still on him. And so when they see him, they are amazed. The glow is still there. Incidentally, it's important that you recognize that this experience follows right after that great experience on the mountain. It's amazing to me, and I've seen this happen time and time again. Some of the highest moments in our lives are followed by some of the lowest moments in our life. You need to remember you have an enemy, and your enemy's job it is, I guess, to knock the glow out of you if he possibly can. That's what's happening here. Jesus has been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He comes back, and he finds a desperate situation. Now look again, if you will, verse 16. And he, that's Jesus, asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." Please underscore that phrase, "I brought you my son." And he says he has a mute spirit. Now in Matthew's account, Matthew says he is epileptic, or he has epilepsy, which is simply generic for he has seizures. And these seizures are life-threatening. Continue to read. The Bible says in verse 18, "And whenever or wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And so I spoke to your disciples and that they should cast it out." Now watch, here it is. "But they could not." One of the saddest statements in all the Bible. They could not. I desperately needed them to help me, but they could not. Verse 19. He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." Now underscore the next line. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Please note what he's saying here. He's not demanding that Jesus cast out a demon or heal his son. He just says, "Lord, if you can do anything at all, have compassion and help us." Verse 23. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Do you believe that, by the way? Do you believe all things are possible to him who believes? I believe that all things are possible to him who believes. Then look, verse 24. "And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears," note the emotion, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." And the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" Now watch verse 29. It's a key verse. "So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Now I need to make mention of something to you here. That last statement is somewhat controversial. In some of the oldest translations of the Bible, the phrase "and fasting" is left off. So some Bible scholars believe it ought to end just by saying, "This kind comes forth by prayer." I happen to believe that "by prayer and fasting" should be there. I think it speaks of what Jesus was actually saying. Now here's what I want to do. This passage of Scripture is a passage that talks not about a church per se, but about the followers of Jesus Christ who could not. Someone brought a child in desperate need. This is this man's only child, according to Luke. And this man's child is in desperate need. He is in desperate need. He needed the help of the followers of Christ, and the Bible says they could not. Now, I don't want to make this passage say more than it does, but it seems to me there's a powerful message in this. Here's what I want to do. Quickly, let me just take two questions this morning. Number one, why does a church fail? The body of Christ, why do we as believers falter and fail to live up to our billing? And number two, what do you do when you are the one failed by the church? How do you deal with it when you're disappointed in the body of Christ? Let's dive in and we'll move quickly. I don't have to preach quite as fast as I have been the last couple of services because I've got a little bit more time, but there's a whole lot to say. Are you ready? Let's ask the two questions. Number one, why is it that the church fails? Why is it that the body of believers, the followers of Christ, don't live up to their billing? Oh, before I get into that, can I take you down a quick side road? I need to mention this before I go any further. We're talking about the church failing and people being disappointed because of our failures. But I hope you're aware of the fact that there are a lot of people disappointed with the church, and it isn't the church's fault. Now, there are times when it is, and there are times when it is not. There are a lot of reasons for people being disappointed. Let me give you a few. Sometimes people have a very narrow agenda. And if you have a very narrow agenda, you're always going to be disappointed in the church. For some people, all that matters is the music. Or some people, it's just about youth or children or, you know, some particular area of interest in their life. And they can become so narrowly defined in their agendas that they can't understand why the church doesn't pour 100% into one area of ministry. If that's you, you're just going to be disappointed time and time and time and time again. If you're a narrow agenda person, you're going to find fault with the church. I'll give you something else. Not just more narrow agendas, but then there are people with moral issues. They've got problems in their life and their moral life, and they're often disappointed because the church addresses those problems and they don't want to deal with them, and they get disappointed with us. But let me give you the number one reason people are disappointed in the life of the church, other than our failures. It's because of unrealistic expectations. It's amazing to me what people think the church is and what the church can do. People have all these ideas. They think that church can meet every need and fix every problem and answer every question. We simply can't do that. I can't do that. I never cease to be amazed the kind of questions people will ask me. I spend most of my time answering questions. And I think some of us have the idea that because of what I do and I stand here and I seem sometimes to know what I'm talking about, at least I seem to, some people have the idea that I know everything. Or at least I know everything they need to know. And they'll ask me all kinds of questions. You won't believe some of the questions people ask. There was a time not long ago after a Sunday morning service, I was getting ready to leave, and there were people lined up, five or six deep, asking me questions. The very first question was a Lee University student. And this university student said, "Dr. Lockerman, I'm having trouble in one of my classes understanding something." And he said, "Could you explain to me in simple terms the philosophy of existentialism?" Well, first of all, I don't know that I can explain it in any terms, let alone simple terms. But he was having trouble. He said, I need to know what is the philosophy of existentialism. And so I just tried to tell him as best I could from memory what existentialism was. It took him about 30 seconds to figure out I was full of bull. I mean, I didn't know. I couldn't answer his question. And so I was just kind of faking him off because I didn't want to look stupid. But I was talking about existentialism, and it took him about a minute and a half to give up. And he just said, "Well, thank you anyway." And he walks away. The very next person in line is an older woman who's waiting impatiently. And she wants to ask a question. She's hoping this kid will get out of the way. And finally, when he gets out of the way, she steps up and she says, "I want to know why the toilet in the woman's bathroom doesn't flush the way it's supposed to flush." I mean, in a split second of time, I went from existentialism to Roto-Rooter, just like that. Well, I couldn't answer his question, and I couldn't answer hers. I don't know about existentialism, and I don't understand plumbing. So here's the deal, though. Sometimes if you have those kind of expectations, you're going to be disappointed. Now, take all of that and set it aside for just a moment. And here's what I want you to understand. All of that aside, the reality is sometimes people are disappointed because we're disappointing. And sometimes people are not impressed because we're unimpressive. Sometimes we fail. Why do we fail? I'm going to give you an answer, and I would like for every one of you who will to write this answer down. Are you ready? If you don't get anything else, I want you to get this answer. Here it is. Every failure of the church is a failure of faith that is brought about by the failure to pray, that is the result of a failure to recognize how desperate we are. Now, I want to give you that again, and it's going to apply in every dimension of the faith. Let me say it again. Here's the answer. The reason we fail as a church is, on every occasion, our failures are a failure of faith that's brought about by the failure to pray, that is the result of a failure to understand or recognize how desperate we really are. That's why we fail. In fact, go back to the scripture, and you're going to see this clearly in this story. As you go back and read this passage of scripture, you need to understand the problem in this passage is not a lack of effort. It isn't that they didn't try. They did try. I suspect all of them tried. And the problem here is not a lack of authority. Occasionally you'll read some commentary that says they shouldn't have messed with this demon anyway. They didn't really have the authority to cast it out. Not so. In fact, if you'll back up to Mark chapter 6, Jesus gives them the authority to do this. Mark 6 and verse 7, the Bible says, "He," that's Jesus, "called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits." It wasn't a lack of effort, it wasn't a lack of authority, and it wasn't a lack of experience. They had already cast out demons. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So if it isn't a lack of effort or a lack of authority or a lack of experience, what is it? Fundamentally, it is a lack of desperation that caused them to have a lack of prayer, which resulted in a lack of faith. In fact, I can just show you that in the scripture. Now you're back in Mark chapter 9 for a moment. He says, first of all, it's a failure of faith. Mark 9 verse 19. He answered and said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you?" What's he saying? He's saying, you've got a faith problem here. In fact, in Luke's account of the same story, he says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it shall be removed." In other words, it's a faith problem. It's a faith failure. Well, where does this faith failure come from? It comes from a failure to pray. Look in verse 28. "And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind comes out by nothing but prayer.'" So what you have is a failure of faith that is the result of the failure to pray. Well, why was there a failure to pray? Because there was a failure to sense how desperate things were. This is why I believe Jesus said, by faith and fasting. Do you know what fasting is? Fasting is desperate praying. In fact, as you read this passage of Scripture, the thing that seems to be missing is just this desperation. You see that, if you will, in verse 28. Back up to verse 28 and listen to their question. "And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" Implying what? That they assumed that they could. There was a basic assumption that they ought to be able to do this thing. In fact, it's a rather incredulous question. "Lord, why couldn't we do this? I mean, we thought we had it handled here." You kind of sense this as you go back and read. For example, one of the interesting things in this story, the Bible says the man came to Jesus, and he says in verse 17, "I brought you my son," not your disciples, "I brought you my son." But Jesus isn't there, and so the disciples assume they can handle it. And so the man says, "Well, deal with this thing." I mean, you can almost hear their conversation. You know, it's almost as if they're saying, "You know, we can take care of this on our own. We don't need to bother the big guy. He's up on a mountain glowing somewhere. We can handle this." You can almost read between the lines and hear their conversation. Nathanael says to Philip, "Hey, Philip, do you remember the demons we cast out in Capernaum the other day? We can do this." You know, and Thomas says to Andrew, "You remember the other day at Caesarea Philippi how we dealt with that group of demonic men? We can deal with this demon-possessed boy. No problem." What seems to be lacking here is not effort or authority or experience, but desperation. A sense that we desperately need the power of God. Now, again, I don't want to make this say more than it does, but let me be clear about this. Every failure of the church is a failure of faith brought about by the failure to pray that is the result of a failure to sense how desperate things are. And you see this everywhere. When we lose that sense of desperation and go, "God, without you, nothing works," we don't pray. And when we don't pray, we don't have faith. In fact, you can see this throughout Christian history. You can see this throughout Christian life. You can see this in the macrocosm of denominations. Let's pick on a denomination today. How about Methodists? You want to pick on Methodists? Let's pick on Methodists. Any Methodists in the room? Raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. One over here. Another? Any other Methodists? We had one Methodist in the last service, one Methodist in the first service, and one Methodist in the middle service. The three of you ought to get together. All right, let's pick on Methodists because she's outnumbered. Did you know there was a time when Methodists were the most powerful, spiritually anointed body of believers in America? There was a time when the Methodist Church was the single most missional and evangelistic group in America. In fact, it was the Methodist Church that brought revival to the pioneer areas of colonial America. These great Methodist pastors had their charges, and they were powerfully, mightily used of God. Were it not for the Methodists, the Great Awakening probably never would have occurred. Methodists were the most powerfully anointed group in America. And they were powerfully anointed because they were so desperate. What you have to realize is at that time, Methodists were considered by mainline Christians, mainline churches, Methodists were considered to be backwoods, ignorant people. In fact, the very term Methodist was a term of a derogatory term, a term of insult. People called them Methodist as an insult to them. But God mightily used the Methodist Church. But then something happened. The Methodist Church arrived. They became powerful. They became institutionalized, bureaucratized. They began to build schools, universities, and seminaries, hospitals, and mission outreach. They had all kinds of powerful things. And then, over time, they became a well-accepted group of religious people. They were considered by mainline Christianity now as a strong Christian organization, a strong Christian denomination. They became somebody. But if you'll go back and look at their history, there is a direct line of descent from that time when they were so desperate, and men like Francis Asbury would pray hours every day for the power of God. There's a direct line of descent from that time to this time, and you watch as their denomination has dwindled and dwindled and dwindled and dwindled and gotten smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Why? What's missing? There was that sense of desperation. They had to have God because there were nobodies. Now, you know why I'm picking on Methodists? Here's why. Because they're the forerunners of Baptists in this country. They came first. We came after. There was a time in the last century when the Southern Baptist Convention, the early part of the last century and the middle part of the last century, the Southern Baptist Convention became the most powerfully anointed missional evangelical church or denomination in the whole world. We were winning more people to Jesus Christ than any other organization. Nobody had more missionaries than we had. Nobody was making a greater impact on the lost than we were making. It was a powerful, powerful time. But let me tell you about that time. That was the time when Baptists were considered by mainstream Christians as nothing but ignorant fundamentalists. We were looked down upon. Culture and mainline Christianity thought we were nobody and nothing. We were backwoods Baptists. But it was also a time when we recognized that if the power of God wasn't on us, we were going to fail. And people actually came to church on Wednesday night and prayed. And there were great convocations of prayer. We were desperate. And God poured out His Spirit upon us, but then something happened. We arrived. We began to build seminaries. We now have the largest seminaries of any denomination in the entire world. We have the largest hospital system outside of the Catholic Church of any denomination. We have arrived. Our people have become educated. In fact, so much so that we now have leading politicians, including presidents, who are Southern Baptists. We have arrived. But if we're not careful, what we're going to see, along with our having arrived, is a loss of desperation. I mean, there was a time when we knew, oh God, if you don't, we can't. I'm not sure we know that anymore. And see, the same thing happens to you individually as Christians. I mean, there's a time in your life when you're so desperate for God. That happened to me. I became a Christian, and I've shared this story several times here lately. I became a Christian the summer of my 18th year. I was 18 years old. I'd not grown up in a church. I didn't know anything about it. Had nothing going for me. I'd flunked out of college. I had epilepsy as a child and suffered from seizures. And the result of that, I had learning deficiencies and learning disabilities that plagued me all of my growing years. And because of that, I went to college and flunked out my first quarter. Took three courses, flunked three courses. Was advised by my academic advisor that I was not academic, and I was out. And so at the age of 18, I had no prospects. I was a college dropout, and I had all kinds of other issues in my life. And so I married. You know, what else do you do when you don't have nothing going for you? You get married. And so I married an 18-year-old girl who had as few prospects as I did. Alice grew up on a mill village in a four-room house with seven people living in it. And she was poor and I was poor and we had nothing. We lived in a mobile home and, you know, I was pouring concrete to make a living and she was doing a clerical job and our only hopes were to be able to do that. Then something happened. A year and a half after I become a Christian, I start pastoring a church. How did that happen? I mean, I started pastoring a church, and I, you know, God just orchestrated that thing. I never once have ever walked down the aisle of a church and taken anybody by the hand and say to them, God's called me to pastor. I have never done that. I had never asked a church to ordain me, license me, or anything else. I never did that. I was told by a church that God was calling me to be their pastor. God orchestrated the whole thing. But I was in a mess. At that time, I was 20 years old. I used to tell people I didn't know the difference between WMU and a BMW. I couldn't tell you anything. I had not grown up in the faith. I had never read the Bible. And yet, I was up there trying to lead a church. And a year after that, I had three churches at one time. Three little churches. I had a Baptist charge, like Methodists do. You know, I had a Baptist charge of churches. And I had no college. I had no education. I didn't read the Bible. Didn't know anything about it. I remember one day taking a verse of Scripture out of the book of Job and preaching that verse because it impressed me. And when I finished preaching that verse of Scripture, a deacon came up to me and said, Brother Allen, have you ever even read the book of Job? And I hadn't. I just liked the verse, and I totally messed it up. I totally butchered that verse of Scripture. But I didn't know anything at all. And here I was, 21 years old now, pastoring three churches. Let me tell you about that time, though. I was so scared and so desperate. I used to spend hours upon hours just on my face begging God to do something because I couldn't do anything. Every Saturday afternoon, I would go down to that little church, the first little church that called me. I would lock myself in that church, and I would lie down on the floor in front of the pulpit, and I would begin to cry and beg God, God, if you don't give me something, we're in trouble. There are going to be 20 people here tomorrow. What am I going to say? What am I going to do? Oh, God, if you don't do something, I'm going to fall flat on my face, and this is going to be an utter miserable failure. Oh, God, I need you. I used to spend hours on my face praying like that. And I got to tell you something. Some of the sweetest times of my ministry were in that little church. The anointing of God, the presence of God, the power of God. I could sense it almost every Sunday. I'd stand in the pulpit with nothing to say, and I'd begin saying everything you could imagine. And the power of God was in it because I was so desperate. But then something happened. On probation, they let me back in college. And I had to study and overcome my learning deficiency, my learning disabilities. And some of you know that story as well. But I finally overcame my learning deficiencies and my learning disabilities. And when I did, I got a bachelor's degree, and then I got a master's degree, and then I got a doctorate. And suddenly I went from being Brother Allen to being Dr. Lockerman. And I want to tell you, it was the most dangerous time in my ministry. Because I had become Dr. Lockerman. And I knew some things. And I didn't feel so desperate. I mean, I knew how to preach. I was even teaching other people how to preach. And I felt competent. Let me tell you, the worst thing a pastor can ever feel is competent. When you're not desperate, you don't pray. When you don't pray, that's not faith. Same thing happens to the church. Someone's asked the question, Pastor, what do you hope will happen as a result of our relocation project? You know what I hope happens? Best thing could come out of this is if God makes us so desperate that we have to fall on our face and pray a lot. The best thing that can happen from all of this is if God makes us so desperate that we have to beg Him and say, God, if you don't do this, it won't get done. Let me tell you the truth. If we fail in this project, it will not be a failure of finances. It will be a failure of faith brought about by the failure to pray. That's the result of a failure to understand how desperate we really are. We need Him desperately. That's why we fail as believers. We forget how much we need Him. Now I want to answer one more question. I got to finish this thing up, and it's really the harder one to answer. Not why do we fail. Second question, quickly, and I'll be through, is what do you do when you've been failed by the church? Go back to the story, and we're just going to hit the highlights for a moment. This is an incredible story. Here's a man who comes to the body of believers, to the followers of Christ, in a crisis. You are aware, by the way, that most people who come to us in crisis. It's very rare when somebody comes into the life of the church when everything is going great, no problems whatsoever, happy as a lark. They, usually in those situations, people don't just get up one Sunday and say, I need the church. Most people who come to us are, to one degree or another, in crisis. And they need something. And we fail them sometimes. What do you do if we have failed you, if others have failed you? I want to tell you, there is in this passage of Scripture, how do I say this? A wonderful truth. To His everlasting credit, what this man did was this. He moved beyond the followers to Christ Himself. He understood that he couldn't measure Jesus by His disciples. And the reason I say that's to His everlasting credit is because there are a lot of people these days who are basically saying because the church isn't everything it's billed to be, then Jesus isn't everything He's billed to be. Please do not judge Him by me. Please do not judge Him by us. Go back to the story for a moment. I'm just going to read it, and then we'll be done. It's incredible what this man does. I wish we had a lot more time, but look in verse 20. They brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground and wallowed and foamed at the mouth. And he asked, that's Jesus, asked his father, how long has this been happening? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Now, I want you to pay close attention to the last phrase here. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Do you know, by the way, that is what real prayer is? You know what this man is doing? He's saying, Lord, I am absolutely desperate. Did you note here, he doesn't ask for Jesus to cast out a demon. He doesn't demand healing. He doesn't claim his healing. He doesn't claim his miracle. Now, I know this is offensive to some. Some of you have the idea that real praying is standing before God and claiming your miracle and demanding your healing and claiming the deliverance. Let me tell you what real prayer is. It's when you get so desperate that you come before God and you say, God, I don't know what you can do. God, if you can do anything at all, oh God, have mercy on me and help me. That's prayer. When you get to that point where you're so utterly desperate that you say, Lord, I don't even know what you can do. I can't even ask you. I just, whatever you can do, God, help me. I need you. That is real praying. Now notice what happens here. Verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, he's weeping now, he's emotional, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Do you know what that means? Listen, do you know what that means? He was saying, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, but I've got to be honest and tell you, my faith has been shaken to the core by your people. Now, I believe in you, Jesus, but I have to tell you, I'm struggling with my belief because of the failure of your disciples. I believe, but your people have almost shaken the faith out of me. Can anybody relate to that? Ever been a time in your life when you believed in Jesus, but the people of God had almost destroyed your faith? I wonder how many people are here in Cleveland who are just like that, who believe in Jesus, but their faith has almost been destroyed by the church. How many people are people who believe in Jesus, but their faith has been shaken to the core by the failure of North Cleveland Church of God or Broad Street Methodist or First Baptist? I mean, the community is full of people like this that we have failed, and their faith has been shaken to the core. They still believe in Jesus. Thank God for that. But their unbelief is real. Now, I want you to note what happens in this story. And again, I'm trying not to make it say more than it does. It's a real temptation. In this story, this man has this understanding. I don't know how or why, but he has this understanding that it isn't the followers of Christ that is the last word. They're not the followers of Christ that is the end of all. It's Christ himself. I really don't know how to get this across. I've struggled in all the messages this morning to get this across. You need to understand something. We don't fix anybody here. All we do is focus people on Christ. I have people who come to church hoping we'll fix them. I do a lot of marriage counseling, and married couples say, our marriage is in a mess. We think we ought to come back to church. Well, God bless you. Come on back to the church. But if you just come back to the church and nothing else, then all you're going to be is a couple of church members with a bad marriage. Someone says, my life is a mess. I need to get back in church. Well, God bless you. Come on back to the church. But if that's all you do, you're just going to be a church member with a messed up life. Our job isn't to fix you. Our job is to focus you. It's Jesus who is your answer. See, I know this sounds like preacher rhetoric, and I know it sounds overly simplistic. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But here's the reality. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Look, Alan Lockerman cannot forgive your sin, but Jesus Christ can. First Baptist Church cannot transform your life, but Jesus Christ can. This body of believers cannot take away your guilt and save your soul, but Jesus Christ can. Nobody in this room can fix you. All we can do is focus you on Jesus who can fix you. We are a Jesus place and we are a Jesus people and we have basically just one message. And the message is Jesus. Do you know him? When you come to this church, do not come for the wrong reason. Do not come here to get fixed. Come here to get focused on Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about my Jesus and then I'm through. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. At the age of 33 and a half, he went to a place called Gethsemane. There he wept and sweat drops of blood and surrendered himself completely to the Father's will. They took him from there to Calvary. On the cross, he died for your sin and my sin. They put him in the grave on the third day. Up from the grave, he arose. And now he's ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he now makes intercession for us, those of us who believe in him. It's all about Jesus. I want you to pray with me. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Father in heaven, this passage is a passage that maybe we've taken liberties with. Maybe there are other things that need to be said. How do I get this across? That we can't fix people. We can just focus people. I pray for people in this room who need Jesus desperately. They need something more than just coming to church. They need something more. We want them to connect with the church. We want them to be part of us. But Lord, what they really need is first and foremost to know you, Lord Jesus. I pray for that man, that woman, that boy or girl in this place who's never given their heart to Christ. May this be the day they pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Forgive me of my sins. Be Lord of my life now and forever. May they pray that. And Lord, you will honor that because you say in your word, all who call upon the name of Christ shall be saved. Others, Lord, in this room have other needs. Maybe we just need to pray. Maybe the greatest need this morning is to be on our face and on our knees praying. Have your way, Lord. Would you make us a church of prayer? I almost hesitate to pray that because I know that it will require that we first become desperate. But Lord, if that's what's required, then bring us to that point. I desperately want to see you do something greater than we can do. I know there are all kinds of concerns that we bite off more than we can chew. You know, Lord, it seems to me that's exactly what we're supposed to do. Bite off more than we can chew. And just trust you to get it done. May we be faith people because we're praying people because we know how desperate we are. Now, Holy Spirit, rain down on us and do a mighty work in this place. We take a moment just to worship. Do something that we couldn't get credit for, that you get the glory for, Lord Jesus. In your name, we pray all things. Amen.